We've been going through the book of Luke, and I'm going to have you please stand to honor the reading of God's word. The passage this evening is from Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. It says this, "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it.' One of the lawyers answered him, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch it in something he might say." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's a fun one this week. It's a fun woes, six woes, and a rebuke. Seven in total, seven rebukes in total. We've been going through the book of Luke. We've been listening to all that Jesus is teaching about who he is. He's demonstrating who he is. His disciples are with him on the road to Jerusalem. And now this conflict that's been brewing under the surface with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is starting to come, like, it's ratcheting up. The conflict's getting heated now. You know, he's invited over to one of the Pharisees' homes. He goes and he's dining with him. And early on, like before they even sit down to eat, the person's offended and things go sideways from there. And you might find his tone to be harsh, maybe even off-putting or shocking when you think about Jesus. But it's good to remember that our Lord had a range of tone that he used when addressing people. A loving father doesn't only, my kids can attest to this. A loving father doesn't only have a gentle and quiet tone. Sometimes things are serious. On severe occasions, a stern rebuke is appropriate. I was rebuked once, rightly, for an email that I sent to the elders of my first church. I was a young man. Instead of doing what the scriptures teach and going one-on-one to the person that had offended me, I wrote this email. I thought I was so mature. I waited on it like a couple days. I read it a few times before I sent it. And then I sent it to the whole group of elders. Now, the lead pastor of that church, who is a very gracious man, sat me down for a rebuke. And he printed out my email and he made me read it in front of him to hear my own words spoken out loud. I couldn't even get through it. And then he rebuked me. Now, look, I deserved that. And it was good for my heart. It's a very memorable moment in my young pastorate. And my relationship with him didn't fall apart. It grew. Now, because God was very gracious to me and didn't give me a defensive spirit in that moment. Something about the way that the pastor brought it to me kind of cut through. This is Jesus. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. We have to remember he's not being harsh. The Lord never sins in how he speaks. This is not him being harsh. It's loving to speak the truth plainly, especially when the danger is clear and urgent. He has one rebuke, three woes for the Pharisees, and then three more woes for the lawyers. And seven rebukes in total, and it wasn't just for the Pharisees. How do we know that? Because Luke put it in his gospel. Well, why? Because he thought that the early church would benefit from listening to these rebukes that Jesus had. the Pharisees. Perhaps even you and I. Pharisees are long gone. That sect is gone. The Pharisaical spirit, alive and well. Amen? So what exactly, so this, in other words, this is like a lot of how not to be a Pharisee. But we need to understand what a Pharisee was and what was wrong with being a Pharisee. So we find out in our text, it's not that they loved the law. That's not what was wrong about the Pharisees. We're commanded to love the law. We ought to love the law. It's not that they even understood the law and had a very nuanced interpretation of it. No, we're supposed to understand all the words of God and love them so much that we know them in a very nuanced and detailed way. It wasn't even that they cared deeply about what their brothers and sisters were doing with the law. That wasn't the problem either. We're supposed to care how our brothers and sisters are acting. Now, we learn what the issue was with the Pharisees in the very next chapter, verse 1, next week's text. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says in chapter 12, verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven's like what you work into a dough to make it rise. Like it has to work through the whole dough or the bread won't rise. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is what was wrong with the Pharisees. Hypocrisy. And we're gonna learn seven, we're gonna hear seven rebukes that Jesus has for the hypocrite spirit, the hypocritical Pharisee. Hypocrisy is like a cancer for our faith. I think of it like, you know, the way that cancer kind of emerges almost undetected, before long it's ruined your life. And it comes to us in stages. And it can be hard to diagnose in the early stages. Early on, hypocrisy looks like starting to believe the gospel of works instead of a gospel of grace. In other words, we believe by doing good works, we're somehow putting God into our debt. And we never do this overtly. We would never say that. But we start believing it in all kinds of ways. We start then basing our right standing with God on something about who we are or what we have done. Before we know it, it progresses to the middle stages of the cancer of hypocrisy, where we start to focus more on the external marks of righteousness instead of the inner work that God is doing in our heart. We're concerned more with appearances than we are for true transformation. And finally, once it metastasizes into the late stages where it's deadly for our soul, we find ourselves desiring man's approval more than God's approval. And that's what Jesus is confronting here in the Pharisaical spirit. So he's gentle and patient with so many sins when you read in the Gospels. Not today. Not today. He is not patient. I don't want to say he's not paid. I want to say that about our Lord. But he's urgent, okay, in his patience. And is patient for the Lord not to judge us immediately. But he is urgent with this sin. And so let's not be patient within ourselves either. And we'll look at each of his specific rebukes. We'll see. You can title this one. It's not really a big idea, but you can title this one, The Seven Marks of a Hypocrite. Seven Marks of a Hypocrite. And the goal is for us to know the symptoms of the hypocritical spirit so that we can repent of our hypocrisy and then come again to know the heart of Christ and the gospel of grace. And Jesus is the exact opposite of a hypocrite. Always is who he says that he is. Seven marks of a hypocrite. We'll go through them one at a time. First, their righteousness is superficial. Their righteousness is superficial. Verses 37 to 41 again. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Hi, Gabby. But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. The Pharisees, commonly viewed as like the religious professionals of the day, I want to point out very quickly, just so that we don't just think of them as like the professional class Christians or, you know, Jews, but believers, you know, God's professional class people, that they were actually lay people. The Pharisees were regular Jewish people that decided to hold themselves to this like higher standard by joining this sect. They were the highly committed non-professional class people. And they're ordinary Jews, wanted to live extraordinary lives. One of them invites Jesus over for dinner. And he's offended that Jesus doesn't wash his hands. Now, this has nothing to do with germs. This is a custom that they would clean their hands. They would go through this ritual purification before every meal the Pharisees did. Now, the text of the Old Testament does have this sort of ritual cleaning and washing of your hands, only for priests and only for holy meals, not for every single meal. But the Pharisees reasoned, well, we might have accidentally come across something unclean, so we should do it every single meal. And this Pharisee is astonished that Jesus doesn't do this. Now, the symbolism of the ritual. Anytime there's a ritual, we should ask, what is this here for? Why? What is this ritual here to do? What is it symbolizing? The symbolism of that ritual wasn't just getting clean before you eat a meal. It had to do with washing everything that is dirty off of you. It was a cleansing, a removing of all the impurities of the mind, the body, the soul. This is what it illustrated. And then, and coming to God to be washed and cleansed before coming into his presence in a holy manner. Now you see the irony, because that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to wash and cleanse all who would come to him. He died on the cross so that his blood could make even the foulest heart clean. He gave his life for sinners, rotten to the core. On the cross, God took all of our impurities. He laid them on his son, Jesus. And now we can be cleansed of our sin and made completely pure. That's what one of the many things that the rite of baptism symbolizes, that we're being washed for the purification of our sins by the blood of Jesus. That's what he came to do. So see the irony, the very thing that this Pharisee was astonished Jesus didn't do. He was offended that Jesus didn't do. The meaning behind the thing was sitting right in front of him. The whole ritual was pointing to Christ and what Christ would offer in purification by his blood. And the Pharisees astonished. So Jesus levels this rebuke. Your righteousness is superficial. You wash the outside of your body, but the inside of your body remains still in need of cleansing, full of greed and wickedness, he says. They're clean on the outside, but they leave the inside a mess. And we do this too. Whenever we love others' approval so much, we're willing to manipulate their impressions of us to get it. But we know maybe we're living with unforgiveness toward a family member or a friend who betrayed us, or we know we're walking in unrepentant, ongoing sexual sin, or we know that we've been less than honest in our business dealings. Whatever it is, we go on, we wear these masks. We have these external marks of righteousness. We all do this. And we go on, we wear this religious mask. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you fools. Who are you fooling? Does God not make both the inside and the outside of the dish? You're not fooling anyone. I visited my seminary for a conference this past week. One of my former professors told me they had to let a student go recently for using AI to write his papers, which is a fascinating thing. And we had a conversation just about the foolishness of that. The purpose of seminary is not to get a piece of paper. It's that you go because you want to. This is a school of pastors for pastors. You go so that you can be rightly able to divide the word of God to serve your people. Like, that paper means nothing, you know, in this case. No one there is going on to academia with this degree. They're all going into ministry. And why spend thousands of dollars for this piece of paper that says you have the requisite knowledge to be a pastor and then have AI write it? Only because of our foolish, how foolish our own desires, desperate desires for approval. What ends won't we go to appear righteous? So Jesus offers us hope. God wants all of you, mind, heart, body, and soul. Give it all to the Lord, and he'll change you from the inside out. That's God's way to change from the inside to the outside. He gives you a new heart and new desires so you desire only his approval. The beautiful part is that the great trick of these masks we put on, these religious masks, is we never actually get the thing we're doing it for. We're doing it for approval. We always know deep down we're not getting real approval because they don't know the real us. They only know the mask. They only approve of the mask. And what we're seeing, Jesus is calling us to give all of ourselves to God and be transformed from the inside out. And the beautiful part of that is once God gives you his approval in Christ, starts transforming you from the inside out, you're free to have transparent relationships with others where your internal and external righteousness match. And then people love the real you, not the mask. Right. So that's first, that's fundamental. Their righteousness is superficial. First mark of the hypocrite. Second, their priorities are misplaced. Verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, For you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now he transitions to the word woe. It's a great biblical word. We'll talk about what it means. It's not like a curse. It's not like a hex he's putting on people. Woe is like a prophetic pronouncement that you're under God's judgment for something. It's like a declaration that your soul is in desperate condition. That there's like an urgent spiritual disaster waiting for you if you don't repent. You're in a tragically serious place in your faith. So he says, woe to you. You are in a very dangerous place because of how flipped on their head your priorities are. So the danger facing the Pharisees, this one, is misplaced priorities. They major in the minors. They love the minutia, getting down the details of very specific commands. This tithe is a command in the Old Testament, and it is to be obeyed. And, you know, they're doing such a great job. They're tithing like their herbs in their garden, you know. They're doing everything they can. The problem was that they're ignoring the broad biblical principles of love for God and justice for their neighbor. Misplaced priorities. Everything God commands matters, but some things matter more. This is important to know. Everything matters. Some things matter more. There are weightier matters in the scriptures. The greatest commandment, Jesus says, is Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, these Pharisees have no love for God or others in their hearts, which, by the way, negates their tithe. J.C. Ryle says, they carry the minor things to the extreme and neglect their plainest duty toward God and neighbor. They're utterly scrupulous about small matters in the law, but utterly regardless of first principles of justice to man and love toward God. Beware, he says, of putting second things out of place and losing sight of the first things entirely. This is so tricky for our hearts, okay? Because we love to do deep dives on things. It's not necessarily wrong, but we can never lose our sense of the weighty matters in the scriptures. Notice Jesus doesn't say, forget about the tithe. No, he says you should have done that, but and should have not neglected the weightier things. Some say, why care about the small commands in the scripture? Just love God, love neighbor. Those other things will all work themselves out. Oh, maybe. But if we love God truly, we're not going to try to separate him from his word. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey all my commands. Every word from the heart of God to our ears is for our good. To obey him is to love him. He's not just taught us to love our neighbor. He's taught us how to do it very specifically with many commands littered throughout the scriptures, all these one another commands. But you see, it's also possible to take a good thing and get it out of balance in our life to where our priorities are misplaced and that same Pharisaical spirit settles in. For example, spending an inordinate amount of time listening to political commentary and news and being neglectful of the scriptures. Again, maybe we should do the former and we should understand our times and how to be good citizens without neglecting the latter. Sometimes people get newly married. They newly have children. I'm not trying to call anyone out here, but sometimes people get newly married. They newly have children and with their hearts in a well-meaning place, they neglect the rich fellowship on service to the church or deep study of God's word to focus on their family. No shade to James Dobson and focus on the family. But family is no minor matter, okay? But it's a sign that we don't understand God's design for the family if we think that growing a family is at odds with growing as disciples of Jesus and our love for God, our love for one another in the church, and our love for our neighbor. See, worship, community, and mission in this way. Everything else finds its proper place. Our family becomes richer, our marriage, our family, because it's handled in submission to God, together in community with an eye toward loving our neighbor. See, why did God give you your spouse or your family? It's not only for your own enjoyment. Of course, it's a gift of God to you. It might not even be primarily for your own enjoyment if you think about it biblically. It's the sphere where you will learn to constantly experience his love for you in Christ through the church and for the city that he placed you in. But you see, this is one way that we can major in the minors and forget the majors. We can do this with any secondary matter there is. I've given you just a couple examples, but you can figure out where you're tempted to do this. So the instruction is, first get the weightier matters settled, and your heart will rightly be able to divide the secondary matters, which do also matter. Becoming expert in these major priorities, loving God, humbly submitting to authority, repenting of sin, rightly dividing his word, understanding and being able to teach the historic doctrines of the church, prioritizing gathering with the saints each Sunday to have your heart lifted in worship, learning how to be brothers and sisters in a local church, fathers and mothers in the faith, learning how to make disciples, how to share our faith with our neighbor, how to meet their needs. Those are weighty things in scriptures. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." That's a mark of a hypocrite. Their priorities are misplaced. Third, their religion is vanity. Verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." We're going to bring back an old school word that I love, vainglory. We're going to talk about that. The whole point of the Pharisees' religion was vainglory, vanity. It was to show off their own righteousness. Vainglory is like a religious vainglory. It's a disordered desire for glory of self. Vain glory. We want the glory. It's showing off your spiritual goodness to get praise from other people instead of giving glory to God. Now, 1 Peter 4, 10-11 gives us God's playbook when it comes to glory. He says this, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." See, we use the gifts he gave us to serve in his strength, also that he would be glorified through Jesus. That's God's playbook when it comes to glory. To him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And the Pharisees flipped this on their head. They used their devotion to God to secure glory from people. They needed other people to make them feel spiritually important. It's a very dangerous place. Jesus says, "Woe to you." Isaiah 53 gives us the posture of our Savior, starting in verse 2. "For he grew up," Jesus did, "before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Friends, Jesus was our Savior was a man of no reputation. He laid his life down for those who hated him. He was beaten and oppressed, rejected, humiliated, ultimately killed. All because of us. Cross because of our sin. He's risen now, though. And because of his obedience, he's exalted. And now his name is above all names. So the question is, will we in our current state puff out our chest and stand up and demand some glory for ourselves? That's that vain glory of the hypocritical spirit. Or will we humble ourselves, accept our station in life, pour ourselves out for the sake of his glory and for our neighbor? Will we say with John the Baptist, "May he increase and may we decrease"? Or will we grab honor for ourselves? Will we live our lives in a spirit of love and self-sacrifice? Or will we demand that others give us our due position? There's so many ways that I could illustrate how we do this, but I hope we grab the concept. We don't have time to get into every possible illustration. But if you will do those things, the day of your glory will come. Our glory goes the same through the same path that Jesus did, through death to resurrection, and then we share in his glory in the new heavens and new earth. But we follow that same path. Right now, it's less of me, more of him. Pour me out for your sake until I die, and then I rise, and I'm with you in glory. Our glory is yet to come, and we wait for it. But we have to go through death. So for hypocrites, their glory, the only glory they'll ever have, is whatever they can steal and grab right now. Their religion is vanity. Fourth, their influence is corrupting. Verse 44, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." In the Old Testament, you could become unclean if you touched a dead body, if you touched a grave. Jesus loved using grave metaphors for the Pharisees, called them whitewashed tombs in another case, which was a totally different metaphor, just as powerful. In this case, he's saying, a good God-fearing Jew would mark their grave so that no one would accidentally become ceremonially unclean by coming into contact in it, by walking over it. That would be unfortunate. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are unmarked graves. People encounter you and they become unclean unsuspectingly. You're like doctors, one commentator says, who unknowingly bring a plague to everyone that they try to help. Hypocrites reproduce, in other words. Legalism is contagious. It can infect the entire spiritual culture of a church or a family. The well-worn cancer of hypocrisy starts a little self-justifying legalism, grows into that external performance without any internal transformation, then metastasizes into fearing man more than fearing God. Hypocrisy is about character. Your character is who you are when no one else is looking. And there's a burden that I carry as a father of pastor's kids. I got PKs here. Two out of three of my PKs are in this room. And everyone who knows anything about pastor kids, you know, they know that some grow up and they stay in the faith. Others, unfortunately, do sometimes neglect the faith, rebel. And every time I've asked, you know, I've known several PKs, Sarah has as well. And every time I've asked those who are still in the faith and are holding fast to Christ, why? Like, what made the deal? Why didn't you have that typical, you know, whatever, prototypical PK rebellion or whatever? They always give me the same answer. My dad was the same person up here as he was at home. And I'll tell you, that's a weight that I carry. That's a burden that I carry. Because the hypocrisy in my heart wants me to look a little bit better than I am. Wants me to be a little bit more cleaned up when you see me up here. See, Christ frees us to be radically honest with ourselves. We were worse than we ever even knew, but we loved more than we dare believe. Tim Keller used to say that just that way. He was paraphrasing another pastor in Philadelphia when he would say that. But when we embrace the love of Christ, we're forgiven of our sins, all the debts, not because we put God into our debts, but because Christ paid our debts. We're free to be radically who he created us to be. And then we do justice. We love mercy. We walk humbly with our God. Not performatively, but worshipfully. So the gospel aligns the real you, the sinful but forgiven you, with the you that everyone else sees out there. It aligns your character, in other words, with your persona. And then you're forever free from the exhaustion of people pleasing. That endless treadmill of worrying about what other people think of you. They'll never worry again that your influence might corrupt those around you because your life just preaches the gospel. He's done now with the Pharisees. Okay. Their influence, he says, is corrupting. But there's another group of religious elites that are about to get into his crosshairs. They get offended by his remarks. These are the teachers of the law. He saves his final three rebukes for them. I love this. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things," this is verses 45 and 46, "you insult us also." He's like, we're getting a little bit of like, you know, what are they? Call like we're getting some shrapnel, like we're getting a little bit of sideswiped here, but we're catching strays. All right, and Jesus is like, oh, you're about to catch some direct fire, because he says, woe to you lawyers also. I just love this interaction. In saying these things, you insult us also. You insult us too. He says, woe to you as well. You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. He's saying, fifth, a hypocrite's standards are double standards. There's a shift here in the audience of his rebukes, and I think we can shift to how we listen to this. We can kind of shift gears because of who he's rebuking now. He's rebuking the teachers of the law. These are the professionals. These are like the elite Bible scholars in the Old Testament, and he's rebuking them, and we can shift gears, I think, and start thinking now about who is it that we're listening to. The best way, in other words, not to fall into these final three rebukes is to not follow or listen to anyone who does. He rebukes them for their double standard. Notice how easy they are on themselves. Instead of receiving Christ's rebuke and repenting, The lawyer's offended. He's offended instead of being corrected. Now, I'm sure none of us ever do this. Your spouse or a brother tries to correct you. You choose instead to be offended instead of corrected. The lawyer's offended instead of corrected. Jesus, by the way, doesn't say, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. He says, woe to you as well. They don't mind loading people down with commands and expectations and then relentlessly letting themselves off the hook. They're hypocrites, unwilling to walk the walk. They don't practice what they preach. It's exception after exception for themselves. They hate. They have excuses after excuses. They have no gravitas. There's another good word. Gravitas is that weightiness, that kind of distinction, the distinguishing aspect of somebody that's been there and done that, and then has done it over and over and over and over. So when they speak, there's a gravity to what they say because they've walked the walk. Not so with the teachers of the law. They're mouthpieces. They're religious marketers. They talk a good game, but they won't lift a finger. And friends, there are so many people like this. I'm not going to name names. Not ever going to be that guy. No, I don't want to say it, but I'm not going to name names tonight. I'm not going to name names, but there are so many people like this. But we have to watch out and never follow them. And it will do us very practical good to remember that Jesus intends for us, all of his people, to receive correction and discipleship and teaching in the context of our local church, a community of people who know the real you, who watch how you speak to your brothers and sisters, who watch how you treat your spouse or your children, who see how you spend your money, how generous you are, who know you well enough to see how you are at work, see how you are with your friends, how you conduct business, how lavishly you live, and on and on. And God intends us to receive all of that in the context of not only our brothers and sisters, but in the context of pastors who shepherd our soul in a real place. Beware of online spiritual influencers and teachers who constantly, like this lawyer, play the victim. They're constantly offended, like the lawyer here, who can't receive correction themselves. Often, they're not even active, formal members in their own local church with no one that can observe their lives. Often they're not under any meaningful spiritual authority or in submission to their local elders or pastors. Some of these are pastors who were formally corrected by previous churches, but instead of repenting, they simply moved into another city and started a new congregation. I'm not trying to cast shade, but if this is the reality we live in, Jesus says to his disciples one verse later, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. I'm saying beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They're still alive and well, this Pharisaical, hypocritical spirit. Some are disconnected and isolated church members with anonymous Twitter accounts. Still others are those who have this misguided notion of the universal church that they belong to while they don't meaningfully belong to any local expression of that universal church. It's like saying I belong to the universal gym, but I don't meaningfully belong to any local gym. It's asinine. We watch out for people like this. Instead, we devote ourselves to our local church, submit ourselves to the real relationships and real shepherding by real pastors in the Lord who pastors, by the way, in your local church, God says he will hold them accountable for your soul. It's great to submit in that way. Sixth, their reverence is counterfeit. Verses 47 to 51. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Dang, Jesus. Jesus is like really lowering the crosshairs now. He's saying, you have blood on your hands of all the prophets, this generation. How can that be? This generation, all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. And he gives a lot of time to this one because their hypocrisy here is so obvious. They're spending time, obviously, building monuments to these old prophets. And some of the commentators I read think this might be a display of pride, kind of saying like, well, look how I might have, if it was me, we surely wouldn't have killed them the way that our forefathers did. It wouldn't have gone down like that. Whether or not that's the case, the irony of this is rich. They're paying some kind of reverence or honor to past teachers. They're not listening to a word they said. Because every single one of those prophets spoke about one person. The one that was sitting right in front of them. Reclining at the table with them. How can Jesus say the blood of every one of these prophets will be on your head? Because everything that they spoke about is happening right now. Not that generation, not the next generation, this generation. I am right here. And you're not listening to a word I say either, in fact. The promised Messiah, these prophets said, would come and deliver God's people from sin and oppression forever. They promised he'd walk the earth, he'd heal the sick, he'd give sight to the blind, he'd deliver people from their spiritual darkness. All of these things they watched Jesus do. Miracle after miracle. We've been in this text for a while in Luke. We've seen it too. Over and over again. They've seen him do all those things and more, and yet they oppose him openly, taking offense to him instead of listening to his correction. Their reverence to the prophets of old, it's counterfeit. And they'll be among those we know conspiring to kill him just in a few short chapters later. Friends, if you see anything at all in this sixth rebuke of Jesus, it's the seriousness of hearing and not believing, of listening and not obeying. In other words, when we get comfortable with that disconnect in our own life and our spirit, we're starting to be like these hypocrites who pay reverence, but it's counterfeit. Then even still, Christ was merciful. And as he cried out to God in his last breath, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, hypocrisy makes evil men and women so slowly we hardly see it coming. And so I'm encouraging you here again to curate who you're listening to outside of your local church. Never, I'm not saying don't listen to them. Listen to people. There's amazing teachers, well-qualified teachers who are, by the way, living accountably to their local congregations and in the context of a local group of elders. I'm just saying, curate your feed. Be careful who you listen to. Don't fall into this sort of religious trap that the ends justify the means. Oh, this person's a womanizer, but they're not wrong. This person was disciplined out of their previous church and never repented. But isn't it great the way they speak so clearly against all those things that I hate? If you lack discernment, and I've seen this in my own life, I have lacked discernment at times. When we lack discernment, Satan will parade endless teachers in front of you. Endless teachers who have counterfeit reverence for the word of God. Endless teachers will come in front of you, and they will touch on every last thing. Well, we'll get to that next. We just need to ask, how seriously do they take the word that they are teaching? Not can they teach it? Are they clearly in submission to it? Also, can they teach it? But are they clearly in submission to it? James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, but my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And so watch their lives. And if you're too far removed from them to watch their lives, then be wary. The online world's full of counterfeit reverence. Seventh and finally, their teaching is obstructive. Obstructive, meaning it gets in the way of the truth, of productivity. Verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." We're finally warned about the hypocrisy of those who teach the scriptures in such a way that they don't lead us to Christ. And I can ask you a question. Those you're listening to regularly, do they point your heart to the gospel of grace? Do they remind you often that God loves sinners so much that he gave his only son to die in their place so that they could be forgiven and adopted back into his family? Do they only remind you of how fallen the world is? Or do they remind you also of how much God loves sinners? The gospel, by the way, is not one or the other. It is both. So if they only remind you of how God loves sinners but never talk about sin, that's also a problem. It's both. Sin is real. Christ's warnings here are severe. But God, our God, is a God of grace, calling lost sinners to himself. Do they point your heart to your immigrant neighbor, to your liberal neighbor, your conservative neighbor, your Jewish neighbor, your LGBTQ neighbor, in love to serve them with both truth and grace, in the love of Christ, in hope that they might repent and believe in the gospel? Or do they obstruct the gospel of Jesus by stoking the worst aspects of you, your anger, your fear, your suspicion of others? When they speak to you about political things, do you find your heart burdened to pray for those who are over us, as the scriptures counsel us to do? Or do they stoke hatred and a dismissive form of self-righteous judgment of those who disagree with you. And they speak to you about the church. Is your heart filled with the deep husbandly love of Jesus that he has for his bride? Or are you disillusioned and disappointed further? And we let that hypocritical distance form between our heart and who I know myself to be and all those other Christians out there. By the way, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. So I'm not speaking against strong speech or even people that engage in strong speech. We need bold, strong, courageous witness. The gospel can't land if we do not call sin, sin. But notice how Jesus never demonizes, never threatens, never stokes unnecessary fury, directly and plainly and powerfully rebukes. Why? To make us feel bad? Yeah. Why? So that we might repent. Because we're in serious danger if we are having a hypocritical spirit come into our heart if we're believing legalistic righteousness. We will exhaust ourselves in the treadmill of trying to prove ourselves to God and to one another. And this is what Jesus, why the rebuke is such a loving thing for him to do. Because if he doesn't rebuke us, we'll never wake up and never have it cut through. We're trying to justify ourselves by looking at our neighbor. And it's an exhausting thing. He wants to free us from that. We live in an era of endless teaching, endless sound bites, endless platforms. If you'll take no proactive steps to filter your feed, take your eyes off of social media, re-engage the physical local presence. The IRL, the in real life. God has given you an in real life church. In real life church. You know, we're worried about all the fakeness of everything, fake music. Fake everything with AI. You know, God's given us a real IRL church to engage with the physical local presence of Christ in and through your on the ground, in real life, brothers and sisters and pastors here. And if we won't, I want us to listen to all the outside voices that we can get our hands on that are godly. But if we won't filter our feed, Satan will put whatever voices in front of you that he knows will manipulate the worst aspects of you. And all of that. He will do that. He will lead you away from the cross. That's what this last point is, that unproductive teaching. He's saying you have the key. You have the word of God. You have the key to everything. You have the key to enter into God's presence and to lead others into God's presence with you. But because of your legalism, you're only leading people with an arrow pointing back to themselves and their fellow person, and they're on the treadmill. They can't even find the Lord. They can't even see me. You've obstructed their vision in how you're teaching. That's what he's saying to them. So the way forward is the local church. It's reading the scriptures with brothers and sisters, submitting to real flawed but godly leaders who have gravitas in our community and elsewhere. It's in real life committed membership to your local church. I think I've hit that hard enough. But we can let Christ rebuke our hypocrisy. That's okay, because it's a loving thing to do. And we can double down on all the means of grace that he's given to us, tangible, tactile ways that we root ourselves and remember. If it wasn't for him, where would we be? So we can take heart, repent of our hypocrisy, and be who we are. Come as we are, let him make us into who he always intended us to be. Mm-hmm. He loves you so much that he sent Jesus for you. He loves you so much, he's willing to warn you about the cancer of hypocrisy and the hypocritical spirit. He loves you so much, he saw to it that his word would be written across thousands of years, 66 books, all to tell a singular story of this son who you need so desperately. He loves you so much, he orchestrated your circumstances so that you'd have a church, an in-real-life church with people who love you and know you. Even so that you'd be here right now on this summer service here in City Light, hearing the good news of his son. There's no need to be a hypocrite if you know the gospel. He calls us right now to be who he created us to be. We fell into sin, but he offered redemption, restoration to all of us. So if we call on his name, we'll be saved, even from a hypocritical spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news of Christ and your good gospel that can free us from wearing the mask, can free us from all the ways we hop on this legalistic treadmill. Lord, can free us to know we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Father, help us put our eyes on him again and live free. But I pray every single person here would know the joy of being who they are in all spheres, but know the joy of true fellowship with other sinners in the church other redeemed sinners in a church. God, and we would be in this together. God, I pray our church would be one that we have a gospel culture, never a Pharisaical culture. God, I pray a true gospel culture where we both take sin seriously and we understand the costliness of grace, but we never fall into legalism. Lord, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.